1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. I'd like to speak with you this morning for a little while from God's word about decisions. Now, you probably don't have to go too far along in your life's journey until you realize that decisions have consequences. The things we decide to do often bring about consequences, good or bad. I think of when I was a child, I learned that lesson forcefully. When we were living in a house, I suppose I was about 8 years old, and it was rather close to some other houses. And you know how it goes, sometimes neighbors do things that annoy you. And apparently my parents were quite annoyed at the set of neighbors we had next to us. So I decided there in my heart, well, if mom and dad don't like those neighbors, I'm going to throw mud bombs all over the side of their house. And they had newly had their house stuccoed, and I went there with these little globules of mud, if you will, very clay dirt, and I hurled these things along with a friend of mine at the wall of the house. Now, when my brother got home, who's quite a bit older than I, and said, What happened to the neighbor's house? The side of their wall is all filled with mud. And my parents immediately looked at me. I don't know why they did that. And I realized at that moment that the decision I had made was a wrong one, and there would be consequences. And I must say, I still remember those consequences even to this day. I was disciplined for doing that. Sometimes our decisions are good. Sometimes our decisions are bad. I talked to my grandmother. She is in a nursing home at this point due to some health reasons. She needs round-the-clock care. She's 89 years old. And I want to tell you, she doesn't remember much. There are so many things we talk to her about and she forgets. But I'll tell you something she does remember. When we go there week by week, almost every week that I've ever gone to see her, and we go about once a week at least, almost every time that I see her, she says to me, You know, I'm so glad that I'm saved. I am so glad that when I was, I think she was about 16 years old, when I was a teenage girl, I decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the best decision of my life. And she can look back on her life, and like everybody else, she can see things she did well and things, decisions she made that weren't so good, but that's a decision she looks back on. And she says, I don't regret it. I was reading a book about a year or so ago, written by a very good historian named Stephen Ambrose, not a Christian man, and I can't vouch for everything in his books, but he writes quite a lot on World War II, and I've always had a fascination with that conflict. He wrote a book called Citizen Soldiers, which purports to tell the final days of World War II from the eyes of a common soldier. And so he has all these stories about foot soldiers slogging through Europe on their way to Berlin and such places. And I found it interesting how sometimes the smallest decisions impacted people's lives drastically. For example, there was a story of two men that were sleeping in a foxhole. And the one man, well, I should say one man was sleeping. He was snoring so loudly that the other man said, That's it. I can't take it anymore. He got up out of the foxhole, ran over, jumped in another foxhole, and he heard a bomb screaming in. And it hit the foxhole where the snoring man lay asleep. And he had just been there moments before. Now, it seemed like a small decision to get up and move from one foxhole to another. To go from an area where you're being bothered by someone snoring, actually in that man's case, saved his life. Now, I have no doubt that the sovereignty of God was involved with that, for the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27 that each of us has an appointment. It says, It is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment. So if you've ever been in a situation where your life was spared, where you were in some kind of imminent danger, and somehow, miraculously, it didn't come upon you, My friend, it's just for the reason that the Lord of the universe, the judge of all the earth, has left you here, perhaps to make a decision regarding your status with him. Now, we have a situation here in 1 Kings chapter 12 where there's going to be a tremendous decision made. We've just come through Decision 2000, haven't we? And we heard enough of that in November on the news where people were, I don't know who this Chad fellow was, but I was ready to hang him myself. I mean, there we were talking about dimpled Chads and pregnant Chads and hanging Chads and all of these ballots and who overvoted and who undervoted and all this sort of thing. I just got sick of it. I was so thankful that the Lord ordains the powers that be and he controls such matters. And in the end, we trust that President Bush was the one God chose to give us. Yeah, I might remind you that God chose to give us President Clinton the 2 4-year periods before that, and he chose to give us President Bush, and he chose to give us President Reagan, and President Carter, and Ford, and on back the line. We won't go too much further, lest my memory fail me. But our biblical warrant from Scripture regarding our leaders is to pray for them. But that's not my subject this morning. Suffice it to say that we saw how important it is in choosing a leader. Now, Israel didn't have that kind of problem. It wasn't a democracy. It was a monarchy. In fact, a theocratic monarchy. A monarchy where God said, David is going to be the king, and his descendants after him are going to follow him on the throne. They are going to be the king as well. And so the people came to this place, Shechem, to anoint Rehoboam king, and they came with a request. There was a decision that Rehoboam would have to make that was going to have far-reaching implications for Rehoboam personally and for the nation at large. So we're going to want to consider this morning about what that decision was and what the consequences were, because I think it has something to say for each one of us here. Sometimes we look at it and we say, oh, ancient history, you know, how boring, how dry. What's that have to do with me? We don't live under a king here. We fought a war a couple hundred years ago just to get rid of a king, bothersome fellow, George III. We kicked him right out of here and dumped his tea in Boston Harbor and all that sort of thing. What do we want to hear about a king? Well, it's just this. My New Testament tells me the things that happened before are recorded for our learning. And so God has left these stories in the Bible to teach us things about ourselves in our own decision-making process. Now, before we consider the actual problem at hand, Rehoboam's decision and its consequences, it would help us if we first considered the place. Now, I worked very hard this morning to come up with an outline that would say what I wanted to say and do so with alliteration, because everyone know you can't be a spirit-led preacher unless all your points begin with P. I say that tongue-in-cheek. But actually, I came up with 3 points this morning, all beginning with P, so that when you go out to lunch today and someone says, what did that old blowhard Kaiser speak on this morning, you can at least give them the 3 points. The first point is the place. The second point is the pedigree. And the third point is the pride. I know pride is better as an adjective or used in another context to say he's proud or something, but we'll say the pride. That's the best noun form of it I could come up with. So we have the place, the pedigree, and the pride. And that's how we'd like to think about the decision making this morning. First, we have the place. It says here in verse 1 that Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. Now, the place is significant, because this is a place extremely rich in history. I want to tell you that today in Israel, that land where there is so much strife, regrettably, and so much bloodshed, that to this day, this place of Shechem is a controversial place. It is called Nablus today, if you go to Israel, and it is currently controlled by the Palestinian Authority. And for many years now, it's been recognized as a hotbed of certain extremists in the Muslim groups that want independence for the Palestinians. Now, I'm not here to talk about the politics of Israel either, but it's a shame that it's very difficult today as a Westerner, as a non-Palestinian, to go into Nablus, because often they want to make a statement, you know, and if you're an American or a Jew, And I happen to look Jewish, so they told me when I lived there in Israel, if you're a person who's an American and a Jew, you're a target. You might as well have a bullseye on your t-shirt. So I've only, in my trips to Israel, and I've spent a significant amount of time there over the last decade, I've only been able to go there once. But it was a good trip. I was glad I got to see it, for I saw, you know, even today, this is a place that is hotly contested, and a place that is a place of decision, a place where people still today are fighting over the destiny of that country. Well, they came to Shechem, and there was Rehoboam. And he could think back to the history, I'm sure, of his people. The first time we encounter it, in Genesis 33, Jacob comes upon the place. And it wasn't long before his children got him into trouble. Now, I'm not a parent. I've only been a child. I know it from the vantage point of causing my parents problems. I don't know from the vantage point of being a parent and having my children cause me problems. I have a niece and a nephew, which is hard enough. I can't imagine what you dear people who have children go through. That's indeed a burden that demands much wisdom from on high, I'm sure. And Jacob found that out firsthand, for he had a very lovely daughter, but you know, like so many lovely women, she had a wandering tendency. And she started to go out, and they didn't have nightclubs in those days, but she was frequenting the equivalents, you know, back there in Shechem, and she went out, and a local fellow whose name was Shechem, he saw her, and he decided he wanted her, and there was a horrible, sad story that followed. He forced her, there was rape involved, and afterwards, he wanted to do the honorable thing, he wanted to marry her, but two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, plotted treachery. They made a decision there in Shechem, and they went in, and they beguiled the local men. They said, if you want to make a covenant with us, and you want our sister to marry Shechem, that's fine, we'll go ahead and do that, but you've got to be like us, you've got to be circumcised. And so the men were circumcised. And when they were quite vulnerable from that procedure, Levi and Simeon went in and slew all the men of that city. Terrible treachery, terrible decision, terrible bloodshed. And that begins the history of Shechem in the Bible. Another place where we find Shechem is in Joshua chapter 24, and I can see you're struggling hard to hold your attention right now, so it would be a good exercise if we turn to Joshua 24 just now. This does two things. It gets your fingers moving, and it makes you hum the books of the Bible song to yourself so that you can find Joshua 24. Joshua chapter 24. For context's sake, we'll start with the first verse. Joshua 24 and verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And then at this point, Joshua begins to speak for the Lord and gives them a little recap of what the Lord had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt. Now look at what he says farther down in the chapter. He says I looked at this in another Bible this morning, so I'm not finding it. Pardon me. Just one moment, we'll get down to it. Okay, where's choose you this day whom you will serve? Help me out from the audience, please. Verse 15, thank you very much. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now odds are some of the Christians here have this somewhere around their house. I think it's one of the most popular verses for people to hang in their house. I've been to Christians' homes where they even have it on the front door. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a decision called for. Choose this day whom ye will serve. This place, Shechem, is a place of decision. And I want to tell you that is so relevant to our situation because each one of us is called upon to choose whom we will serve. Are we going to serve the Lord, or are we going to serve other gods? You say, well, Mr. Preacher, I'm no idolater. I'm not from some obscure tribe in the Amazon basin or over there in Africa or maybe an aboriginal people somewhere in the South Pacific. I'm not someone who bows down to sticks and stones. Well, idolaters aren't necessarily people that bow down to the obvious kind of idols. After all, there are other more subtle idols, aren't there? Idols are things which take the place of God. And I find it interesting how much idolatry is practiced on a golf course on Sunday morning. Or how much idolatry is practiced in taking care of one's body. Now, as you look at me, it's quite apparent. I could afford to take better care of my body. And indeed, I'm taking steps to start working out and get in better shape. All of this traveling and preaching and having people have you over their home and force feed you and all that kind of thing. Please don't stop today, by the way, but all of that's very hard on the physique. And don't misunderstand me. I'm all for exercise and all for taking care of yourself. But we live in a society and a culture where people have deified a certain image of humanity. You have to have the perfect look. And so you've got to do everything to yourself to make your body look like Brad Pitt or some supermodel. You fill in the blank. That's what you have to do. That's some people's idol. And so rather than care about what God wants to do with their body, they give themselves over to making their body somehow presentable and conformable to this idea. Oh, there are other more conventional idols. There's bank accounts and money and luxury cars and big homes and all these sorts of things. There's plenty of idols in our land. Probably pleasure is one of the greatest idols that my generation faces. We have so much entertainment, so much to take the place of God. Remember that the Lord said, you'll love the Lord your God, and Him alone will you serve. You'll love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we have so much in competition with that, don't we? Well, here Joshua calls on them to decide. Here in the place of decision, Shechem, he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve the Lord? Are you going to serve idols? I ask you the same question this morning in Belmar. Who are you going to serve? That's the decision that Shechem brings before us. And that's the decision that we are confronted in a thousand little ways day by day. If you've never had a point in time where you've personally encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, where you've personally considered the facts that the Bible speaks of Him, that He's not just a great man, not just a great teacher, but He's the Son of God come in the flesh, and you've never dealt with that, and you've never dealt with your sin, and you've never dealt with how God views you, well, my friend, the Bible says you're lost and perishing in your sins. Maybe you aren't this morning. Maybe there's been a time when you have been confronted with the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've said, no, I want to serve God. I want to serve the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. The Lord Jesus says, I'll do that because I died on the cross for them. I died on the cross for your sins, for each one of them. One of the hymns we sing says that God who knew them laid them on Him. God knew every one of our sins. And He laid them on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He judged Him to the full for that, such that the Lord Jesus could cry out from the cross, it is finished. How do I know the work's done? Well, the tomb is empty. God raised Him from the dead 3 days later and has exalted Him and will exalt Him yet more and more till all enemies be under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're scared at the thought of power, aren't we? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, so says the political science axiom. Well, with any sinful fallen man, that statement is very true. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, He's the perfect man and He is God. So when all power is put in His hands and the reins of the universe are given to Him, 1 Corinthians 15 says, then He'll deliver it up to God His Father, that God may be all in all. What a wonderful Savior we have this morning. Who wouldn't want to choose to serve Him? I tell you the alternative. It's not like you're in a vacuum. It's not like you're saying, okay, I don't have a master. Who am I going to serve? If you don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be a servant, a slave of sin. You will be free to indulge your pleasures and your lusts, but you won't be able to control them, my friend. Look at the great people of our land, the rich and the powerful, the people in the headlines all the time, the actors, the actresses, the singers, the athletes, and how they destroy themselves with vices. Sometimes you say to yourself, why? Saw a program the other night on Mickey Mantle's life, and you think about the tremendous talent that Mickey Mantle had. Now, he played many years before I was born, so I never had the privilege of seeing the man firsthand. But you hear about the exploits that he did on the baseball field with the New York Yankees, and you say, wow, what a tremendous talent. But some people said, you know, he could have been the greatest baseball player who ever lived. He had so much talent, but the problem was after a game, he would head out to the bars and he would party all night until the next day came. And then he'd go back to playing baseball and then he'd party all night again. And he just lived his life and destroyed his life and ended up dying of some alcohol-related ailments in the mid-90s. And you say to yourself, what a waste. But there's so many people that do that. Famous people and regular people do that because they are slaves to sin, and they take the potential that God has created them with, and they take their talents and they take their minds and they take their bodies and they prostitute themselves to their lusts and they destroy themselves. We need to hear the words of Shechem again, the words that Joshua spoke on behalf of the Lord there. Choose ye this day whom I will serve. May we all, by the grace of God, say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the book of Judges, Shechem appears again in chapter 9 over a sad incident with a fellow named Abimelech. But I'll leave you to read that on your own, for we don't have sufficient time this morning to discuss that. Suffice it to say that this place where Rehoboam comes to is the place of decision. The place where people are once again called to decide. Are you going to do it God's way? Or are you going to do it man's way? To do it God's way means blessing. To do it man's way means failure. You know, this place of Shechem is sandwiched in between two mountains. There's two mountains on either side of it. Mount Ebal on one side and Mount Gerizim on the other side. One mountain was the mountain of blessing. The other mountain, the mountain of cursing. For when Moses was given the law by God, they were instructed, put some people, put these tribes over here on this mountain, put those tribes on that mountain. And on the one mountain, they'd be reciting the blessings of the law, the blessings of following God's word, the blessings of doing it God's way and serving Him. On the other side, they'd be reciting the cursings, because to do it any other way but God's way will only entail a curse. There's not many roads to God. There's not many ways of doing it. There's not new morality and old morality. There's God's truth, and then there's error. One is under blessing, the other's under a curse. There's no equivocating about that. There's no indecision in God's mind. God says, my way is true. I'm the creator. I've made you for your blessing. I know what's good and what's good for you and what will help you. And if you follow that way, then you'll be blessed. If you follow any other way, it's a life of hardship, a life of pain, a life of curse, a life that will end in an afterlife which has unending suffering in the lake of fire. How very sad. But here in that place of decision, Rehoboam came to be anointed king. Now, to help us to understand what happens here in chapter 12, we have to think back on who Rehoboam was. What kind of family did he come from? Well, I tell you, he came from a very illustrious family. His grandfather, David, is still known the world over today. He's still extremely famous, and he was a remarkable man. I love to think about David and his life. He was a man who started out with very humble origins in Bethlehem as a shepherd out there tending the sheep. And I want to tell you, it wasn't the romantic, bucolic lifestyle that we have notions of today. In those days, shepherds were looked upon as among the lower classes of society. So here's a young fellow, youngest of his father's house, given the lousy sort of dirty jobs to do, given the hard work to go out and indulge in the work that no one else wanted to do. And there he was, a shepherd. But you know, as he was shepherding these sheep, God trained him to eventually shepherd a nation. And God, when he was yet a teenager, took him and made him a military champion. You've doubtless heard about that very tall fellow, Goliath. And looking at me, you'll have to use your imagination and think about Goliath, because I don't nearly attain to his height. He was an enormous man. And yet God used David to slay him. And God used David to slay many of the enemies of the people of God. And eventually, through tremendous hardship, God elevated this humble little shepherd boy, took him now in his manhood around the age of 30, and exalted him to the kingship of Israel. It's a tremendous story, the story of David. He became the second king of Israel, and arguably their greatest king. He was a king that the Lord approved of. He said, he's a man after my own heart. He was a king who God called the sweet psalmist of Israel, for he wrote well over half, if not two-thirds, of the Psalms in our Bible. He was a tremendous man. And yet, even in his life, there was failure. As he approached middle life and then later in life, through unguarded tendencies, through not being where he should and paying attention to what he should, he fell into the sin of adultery. And then to cover it up, he orchestrated the murder of one of his most able and loyal subjects, one of the top commandos in his army, Uriah the Hittite. Sad, sad story, the story of David. Because of that sin, it had far-reaching consequences. I remember something my dad taught me, maybe I've even said it from this platform before, but when I was young, he said to me, you know, sin has far-reaching consequences. And he took a little stone and he threw it out into a lake. We were sitting by a lake in Ontario, Canada. And as the stone plunked down into the water, he said, you know, that stone is like sin. And I could see from where that stone hit the water, there were ripples going out in the water. And that's how sin is, you know. When we're thinking about it in our mind and thinking about doing something against God's word and committing some sin, well, it may seem quite pleasurable. But you know, when we do the sin, then we start to find that sin has consequences that are far-reaching. And it can last generations. It affected David's children. There was tremendous fallout in his family. He had to see one son murdered by another one of his sons. He had to see another son rise up in rebellion against himself. He had to see the child produced by the adultery taken away from him. He had to see eventually another son try and wrest the throne from him when he was dying. A terrible, horrible end to a great man's life. Well, then Solomon came along, and God made Solomon king. And I want to tell you, when you read about Solomon, you see tremendous potential. Here was a young man who, when he begins to reign, the Lord comes to him and says, now, Solomon, ask me whatever you will, and I'll give it to you. Now, we all know those old stories about the genie and the lamp. You know, I used to watch Bugs Bunny cartoons, and there was one where Bugs Bunny met this genie. He rubbed this lamp, and the genie would come out and say, I'll give you whatever you wish. Okay, we all know that story. Well, those are made-up stories. This is the God of the universe. This is the one who, as our Sunday school songs tell us, say he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mind. He owns a lot more than that, let me tell you, because he made it all. And God comes to him and says, now, Solomon, I'll give you whatever you desire. Solomon said, oh, Lord, what I want is wisdom to reign over this people. Now, that's a tremendous thing. You know, often we get rulers in world history who thought they were wise, and they act most stupidly because they're proud. Here's a man who's humble. And a man who says, Lord, this is a tremendous task to reign over your people. Please give me the wisdom that I require in doing it. And the Lord said, you know, because you haven't asked the life of your enemies, and you haven't asked wealth for yourself, and you haven't asked for any of these other sorts of things, I'm going to give you wisdom, Solomon, and I'm going to advance you, and I'm going to make you tremendously wealthy. You know, through the rest of Israel's history, even to the present day, Solomon's reign is synonymous with wealth. It was the golden age of Israel in every sense of that word. I mean, a tremendously beautiful temple built. And if you read the prayers that Solomon offered before God at the dedication of that temple, and you see the many thousands of sacrifices he offered there, and how he started out so well asking for wisdom, you say, my, what tremendous potential. There's a lot of people around like that, you know. You see, when they're young, they get astronomical scores on the SAT, and they go away to some top university, and they do so well. But then you fast forward to the rest of their life. And what did they do? Well, sometimes it's a very good story of how someone lived up to their potential. Other times it's a story of how someone failed to live up to their potential because of the decisions that they made. Such was the case with Solomon. Now back here in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, if you look with me a moment, it's again time to cast your eyes upon the page. It says in chapter 11 and verse 1 of 1 Kings 11:1, "But King Solomon loved many strange women." Now it's not talking there about women who were lunatics or anything like that, okay? I've met some strange women in my time, but that's not the kind it's talking about here. It means foreign women, okay? "King Solomon loved many foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods, but Solomon clave unto these in love." Now, you know, the Lord is never wrong. And he warned the people of Israel, don't intermarry with these other nations. Why? Was God being ethnically snobbish? No, it's just this. All these other nations were idolatrous nations, nations that worshipped all kinds of gods. Now, let me tell you, it wasn't just that they'd go in and bow down before their God and they went to a different church. Okay, no problem. No, the worship of these idols was tremendously immoral. Not only because it took the place of the living God, but the actual worship of these things led them into horrible debauchery. And in fact, they committed fornication in worshiping many of these gods. And some of these very ones, for their name there in verse 7, Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, now they worshiped him by child sacrifice. They would take a image of him, probably bronze or some kind of metal, hollowed out, they would stuff it with wood, they would heat it white hot, and they would come and cast their infant children into the arms of this idol and watch them incinerate. That's how they worshiped Chemosh. When God says, don't marry with these people because they'll carry your hearts away against the idols, he knows what he's talking about. And yet Solomon didn't listen. And he married these foreign women. And he followed his lusts. And he made bad decisions. And I fear this wasn't the last time someone made a bad decision in marrying someone who didn't have the same convictions about the living God. If you're a Christian here this morning and you're not married yet, you have no business marrying anyone who doesn't share your Christian faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't give me any scenario where it is right. Okay? The Lord sometimes permits it, but there will always be consequences. Thankfully, sometimes he even saves the person that started out in the marriage unsaved. But that's not guaranteed. And there will be consequences to disobeying the Lord. Well, Solomon didn't do that, and there were consequences. For look at what it says in verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, and I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake which I have chosen. And so Solomon is told by the Lord that this act incurred his severe displeasure, and now he was going to lose most of the kingdom. His son would retain one tribe. As a matter of fact, he actually gets two and some little bits of others. The Lord was tremendously gracious to his son Rehoboam. But here's how it comes about. We've thought of the place, Shechem, the place of decision. We thought of the pedigree, his ancestry, with an illustrious grandfather, David, an illustrious father, Solomon. And now we come to the actual pride of Rehoboam that led to his decision. Here, he's going to be come into the position of king. He's going to be made king, crowned here in Shechem. And the people come and they say, you know, the IRS has been a little ridiculous of late. And we could really use a tax break. Well, we haven't heard about that lately, have we? And what we could really use is if you'd just be a little easier on us, King Rehoboam. I mean, Solomon had all this wealth, but we had to work really hard to keep the man in horses and palaces and chariots and build all the sorts of things he wanted built. I mean, we've been working like dogs. This is horrible. Lighten our load, Solomon, Rehoboam. He says, give me 3 days to think on it. Eli convened his cabinet, and he looked among the gray beards, the old veteran advisors that had served his father, and he says, now what should we do? And the veteran advisor said, well, here's what you should do. You should serve this people, and they will love you forever. Lighten their load, and be kind to them, and speak good to them, and they'll do whatever you want. You can get a lot sometimes by a soft answer, can't you? You can get a lot more sometimes rather than demanding if you go in and you sort of take the humble place. And that's what his advisors asked of him. Then he asked the younger men, the men that he grew up with, and they say, oh no, Rehoboam, let me tell you something. We are in the 10th century BC, baby, and you got to be a macho, macho man. You can't let these subjects of yours walk all over you. You've got to put on a tough face with them. And if they give you any trouble, you've got to smack them around a little bit. Say, listen, you think my father was tough? My little finger's thicker than his waist. I'm going to get up. My father may have chastised you with whips. I'll chastise you with scorpions, says Rehoboam. They say, that's what you got to say to him. And Rehoboam said, you know, that's good advice. I'll look tough. I'll look macho. I'll look heroic. I'll look like the great king. And they'll bow to my will because I have power. Well, that was tremendous pride, wasn't it? You know, the most disturbing thing about this whole passage is not just that he took the younger men's advice at the expense of the older. That in itself is a dangerous thing. But the book of Proverbs will tell us the gray head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. And older people have been on the path of life, and if they're following the Lord, ideally they have some wisdom. So he should have listened to the older men to begin with. But the problem is not just that he took the younger men's advice over the older men. The problem is he never bothered to ask God. I find no record that he had a prayer meeting about this. I find no record that he called any of the prophets, and there were plenty of them around. I don't know why, but he didn't call any of them. He didn't care. It didn't even enter into his thinking process to include God in such an important decision as this. And how many people today are like that? They live lives, they get jobs, they marry, they have children, they do all sorts of things, and they never once to stop and ask God, God, what would you have me to do? That's a very serious thing. For if we leave God out of our calculations, our life is doomed to suffer problems for it. And what's more, if we leave him out of the most basic decision where we say, God, I'm a lost sinner and need to be saved, if we never come to him and figure him in saving us, well, we'll be lost for eternity. We never come to him and say, Lord Jesus, save me, I'm a sinner. We'll be lost. I don't mean lip service. There are people in churches around in this very town this morning who are going to get down and who are going to pray words before the Lord God and say, yes, Lord, save me, I'll serve you. But in their hearts, they're far from the Lord. There's no reality in their words. No, God knows the heart, and he looks at our decisions. If they're decisions of pride, God says they're doomed to failure. If they're decisions that are based on his word and coming to him and looking to him for wisdom, he says that he will prosper. Think of those great verses that we learned in Sunday school, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Indeed, that's what Rehoboam should have done. He didn't. He lost most of the kingdom. But for the grace of God, remembering his godly grandfather, he would have lost the whole thing, doubtless. But God is good to his word. And he promised David always to have a man on the throne. Even from David's very line would come the great Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day rule over this world and rule over the universe itself. But how important are decisions? Tremendously important. for the decisions we make, even this morning, seated here in these pews in Belmar. Even these decisions that we make, whether to accept God's word, whether to receive the Lord Jesus Christ or not, that decision has eternal consequences. To reject the Lord Jesus involves unending torment in the lake of fire. To receive him involves tremendous blessing, knowing the joy of having him save you now, knowing the joy that your sins are forgiven, knowing the joy that you are his child, his son, his joint heir, and so forth. Having his fellowship and communion all your life long, and knowing that when he comes back, or perhaps when you die, whichever comes first, you'll go to the mansion that he has prepared for you in heaven. What a momentous decision. What tremendous consequences. May each of us choose God's way. Our Father, we thank thee this morning for this instructive story in thy word, for the place and the pedigree and the pride, which all are a warning to us that we need to take our decisions seriously, that we need, like D.L. Moody, to decide early in life that we will be wholly consecrated to thee, that our lives will be devoted to thee in every aspect and facet of themselves. We pray, Lord, by thy Spirit, apply this word to our hearts. Help we who are believers to continue to choose thy way and be obedient. And help those, Father, who aren't believers, who are lost and in their sins, help them to see the terrible consequences of living without Christ and perishing without him when they pass into eternity. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.